Okay. This morning we are continuing our study of the Second London Confession. And really, this is the first Sunday we're actually getting into the text of the confession. So we've had about six Sundays, I think, on just introductory matters. But this morning we get into chapter one of the Holy Scriptures. And we're going to really just cover the first sentence and the first paragraph, and then next week we'll cover the rest. It's a long chapter. One of the things that you'll notice in studying the Second London Confession is, for the most part, not always, but for the most part, the first paragraph of every chapter is a summary of the whole doctrine. So that's how you can kind of think of it, is the first paragraph summarizes the whole, and then it gets into the details in subsequent paragraphs. And so we're just going to look at paragraph one of the Holy Scriptures this morning. But I thought I'd begin with just a question for you. And I don't know if Caleb has a mic to pass around. If he doesn't, maybe we can get that in the future so that the folks in the fellowship hall can hear when you answer these questions. But what would you say it means when we say that the Bible is inerrant? And what does it not mean? It means without error. That's the etymology of the word, in, without, errant, error. So that's very good. It doesn't contradict itself. Now, is it true that the Bible doesn't contradict itself? Do what? What would be the case if the Bible contradicted itself? You know, there's some who say that God is bigger than human contradictions, right? There can be a contradiction, but for God, that's okay. What would you say to that? Amen. And that's a good, very clear biblical answer, that our God, in 1 Corinthians 14, is not a God of confusion. That's right. If go ahead, Miss. That's a good question. Is the Bible we hold in our hands inerrant?
Yes.
Who said that? Yes, sir. Mike. Do you want to elaborate or just... Now, that's true. If we don't understand it, it's our fault. Ms. Kay said no. So that's a tough position to defend, maybe, but go ahead. You want to...
I just read... but that's all, you know, just the A and or the, you know, not the major doctrine is what I'm getting at.
That, I think that's a good answer, yeah. Well, you know, with the, formally, the doctrine, oh, you have one?
Jesus himself in the New Testament referred back to the Septuagint, if I'm not mistaken. So he was giving authenticity to a translated version.
And called it the Word of God. Yes. That's an excellent point, is that Jesus quoted the Old Testament, which was based on the Masoretic text, but a translation into the Septuagint, and he called it the Word of God. So that's a fantastic point. But formally speaking, when we say the Bible is inerrant and without error, no corruptions whatsoever, what we are referring to is what the apostles and the prophets and the close associates of the apostles wrote with themselves. And there were copies made of those and copies of copies, and we can see most of that. This is what's amazing about the Bible. The Bible has more manuscript attestation than almost any ancient, well, really than any ancient document. So If you read the Iliad and the Odyssey that are very old, there's a manuscript tradition of copies, and yet nothing like what we have for the scriptures. And so what we can do is see where copyists made mistakes almost 100% of the time, 99.9% of the time, 99% of the time. We can tell where there was an error and discern what was originally written. But formally, the doctrine of inerrancy applies to the original autographs. However, we also know that God in his providence has so carefully preserved his word that we can read the Bible with absolute confidence that it is the word of God. And that's where Will's point comes in, is that Jesus cited copies and a translation of the Old Testament and called it the word of God. And so we can call these Bibles the word of God. So, very good. So, what do we not mean, though, when we say the Bible is inerrant? Can you think of this? You know of any? We'll get into this later, but some people misunderstand this. They take it in a direction it's not intended. Did you have a point?
With error, he is infallible, and his word is infallible. So he doesn't change.
So when we say that the Bible is an inerrant, what we're saying above all is that God is inerrant. That's an excellent point. What about this? Do you know if there's any grammatical errors in the Bible, in the original Greek? I mean, Jesus called, he saved fishermen. You know, if Jesus converted one of our folks from this area and called them to be an apostle, you think they'd always speak with pristinely perfect English? Not from here. Well, the same was true in Israel. But the point is, do you have to have perfect grammar to speak what is true?
I hope not too.
So look, what you'll find if you know Greek, you know, which I don't know, most of us probably don't in here, but if you did, you would see that the apostles sometimes they made grammatical errors, but it didn't change the truth content of what they were saying, you see? So we don't by inerrant, we don't mean grammatical perfection. What about the use of round numbers? If I say it's 3 miles from here to my house, am I lying? What if it's, you know, if it's 2.7684298764, you know? I mean that would be precise, but that's a scientific level of precision that isn't the biblical standard of truth. What's the point? So here we got to get a careful definition of inerrancy. The Bible does use round numbers, especially like in the Old Testament, it says, you know, that there was an army of 10,000 men. Well, did that mean it wasn't 9,876? You know, probably not. You know, so round numbers are conventions of normal human speech that do not compromise truth, you know? And so we don't mean that the Bible didn't use round numbers. What about this? What about if I tell you that the sun rises in the morning? Am I lying to you? Is it true, technically speaking, that the sun rises? It is not. Why? Because we rotated. The sun didn't rise. The earth moved. We actually rose. You know? But observing the phenomena of nature and speaking of it in terms of the way it appears isn't a falsehood. It's a way of human speech. What about, like, language in the Psalms that say the trees clapped their hands? Is that a lie? No, of course not. So you see where I'm going. Here's where I'm going, is the doctrine of inerrancy is sometimes we're accused, those of us who believe in inerrancy, of not being faithful to the evidence that's in the Bible by particularly liberal theologians what they're doing is they're applying modern scientific standards of precision to the Bible, as though that's how language works. But that's not how language works. Here's how we should understand the truthfulness of Scripture. And that is, the Bible means what God intends it to mean. And everything he says in the Bible is true to the degree he intends to clarify and make precise the truth, right? So, do you have any questions? Did what I say raise any questions in anyone's minds? Chris.
The serpent did in the garden, he questioned, has God said? So the whole point of believing that there's errors in Scripture is so that you don't have to obey it.
Well, yes. In the end, the real problem with human beings isn't that we're, you know, just trying to figure out what's true objectively, and, you know, some people come to one objective conclusion, other come to another. So Chris's point is exactly right, that the reason people don't believe the Bible is true is they don't want to. Now, I do think that some people convince themselves and they destroy their own consciences to the point that they think they don't believe the Bible is true on purely objective bases. But I agree with you, Chris, that it's not objective. They're in rebellion. Yes, Ms. Gender.
If God is perfect, and we know he is, and he saw that the Bible was written by the men that he chose, then the truth that it had then is the truth now. It Amen. Doesn't change. God Amen. Doesn't change. His word doesn't change. What changes is when we choose in our imperfection to doubt. To me, it matters not those little things that we may see. God brings the meaning forward to all men, all his children, in perfection as it was when it was written.
Amen. Yes. So she's saying that God's truth is really settled in his mind in eternity, and that he wrote it down through men who are taught by the Holy Spirit, and that the truth of God's eternal mind, inscripturated, has never changed and will never change. That's true, and that's what we believe. And so, one more question. Is the Bible a book of science? Be careful. Amen. I mean, here's what we want to say, is whenever the Bible is actually speaking to something that would relate to science, whatever it says is true, right? And God is a God of science. However, we do need to know this. The Bible was not given to be a manual of science. That's not the point. Everything it says about science is true. And, of course, the Bible is the foundation of science. I agree. I believe that. But the Bible doesn't teach us how to do science, like medicine, or, you know, so it's not a manual of science. And you know, even conservatives get this wrong sometimes, where they think they can go to the scriptures and prove all kinds of scientific points that the Bible was never really trying to make, and they stretch the language to make it make points it's not intending to make. Well, that's really what the Roman Catholics did when they argued out of the Bible in ancient history that the world is flat, because it talks about the four corners of the earth, remember? Phenomenological observations, they drew a conclusion. So we need to be very careful as conservatives not to try to make scientific points out of the Bible that it's not intending for us to make. We want to read the Bible as it's given to us. Which, by the way, if we do that, if we make that mistake, we're making the same mistake liberals make in trying to prove the Bible's wrong with scientific points. You see? It's not the point of it. Now the Bible's true wherever it speaks scientifically, but it's not a science book. What's it about in the end? Somebody said it, I think, already. Jesus. So what we should see in all the metaphors, all the types, all the language, all the trajectories of scriptures is driving us to Christ and not get sidetracked on secondary matters as far as the main theme. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Oh, sir.
We'll say that the evolutionists say that this is science versus religion. And the people at the Creation Museum say, no, this is religion versus religion.
Well, I believe that, because I don't think that you can't start with no beliefs. You have to start with something fundamental that you build on. You have to assume that reason works. You have to assume that your brain can understand the world. You've got to have assumptions that you can't prove that you begin with. And so they have one faith starting point, which is that the human being has the capacity to understand the world independently. And we have another starting point, and that is that God created the world and that we understand all things in light of him. So both are faiths. That's right. Miss Ginger.
Is science not the study of what God created?
Absolutely it is.
And so it began with God, and we study it as man to understand it. So science is imperfect. It comes from man and our study of what was.
That's right.
And God was from the beginning. So to me, that makes it a moot point.
Right. So the Word of God is perfect. Science is always being revised as human beings understand the world that God has made. Yes.
So when the confession was written, why lead off with inerrancy?
What was the issue at the time? And we know now we've been struggling with evolution for over 100 years. But what was their struggle, and why lead off with inerrancy versus some other subject?
Well, we're going to look at that a little bit, but there were some, for example, the Quakers questioned, that they thought of the Bible as a fleshly document. It's written, words are human, you know, and they believe that they received revelation from directly from the Holy Spirit. And the way they would operate is they would all gather together and sit around in a circle, and they would wait for the inner light of the Holy Spirit to come upon someone who would then speak the Word of God. And so they didn't believe that truth, capital T truth, is found in the Bible. It was found in the human heart as God delivers it to us. And so that was one example. Another one would be, you know, Islam was on the rise at this time. It was growing, and the Muslims accused the Bible of corruption. And so those are a couple of examples. Today, the reason we have to assert inerrancy is because of the encroachment of Darwinism and liberal higher critical methods of interpreting the Bible. Okay, well, let's get into this. That was a great discussion. I appreciate it. Let's go ahead and start with chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. And let's just read the first sentence. It says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, what's interesting is that this sentence is not found in the Savoy Declaration, which is the immediate parent document of the Second London, nor is it found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Only the Baptist Confession has this. Our Baptist forefathers wrote this sentence. And, you know, there's several reasons that they did it. We already mentioned one, the Quakers, who were challenging the authority of Scripture and the perfection of Scripture. A second reason our Baptist forefathers put this here is the Roman Catholics, who did not believe that the Bible is a sufficient rule. They wanted to add to the Scriptures their own magisterial proclamations. A third reason, possibly, this is lesser, but maybe, is our Baptist forefathers added this because they were suspicious that paedo-Baptists were playing a little fast and loose with the sufficiency of the Bible. Of course, they would never say that. That would have been an analytical critique of paedo-Baptists, but maybe that's a third reason as well. But look at the basic structure of this first sentence. What's it say? And you should always do this, by the way, when you read the confession. The Holy Scripture is the, and then lots of modifying words, right? Only, sufficient, certain. Really, the basic idea is the Holy Scripture is the rule. Rule is object, right? Subject, Holy Scripture, verb is rule. Holy Scripture is the rule. All the parts of the sentence modify that one idea. And the word rule means standard. Another word for rule would be canon, measuring stick, standard. And look at all the terms. First, it says It's the only rule. That's your one of your blanks on your handout there. And this word only is also not standalone. It modifies all the other modifiers. So, for example, it's the only sufficient rule. It's the only certain rule. It's the only infallible rule. And so this word only asserts the unique status of the Bible. Now, there are other forms of revelation that God gives to men. What's another form of revelation besides Scripture that God gives to men? Does anyone know? Nature. It's called general revelation. Creation and conscience. That's what Psalm 19 is about. And Romans 1 and 2 is that God reveals himself. But Scripture is the only, not general revelation, Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of saving knowledge, faith, and practice. Now, there's also special revelations throughout the Bible that weren't written down. You know, I mean, God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees, right? We don't know everything God said to Abram at the time. But Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. Chapter 1 of this confession, if you were to keep reading it, it includes statements on the Apocrypha, which are fallible, but possibly they are actually informative writings on the religious traditions of men at that time. But the Scriptures are the only rule. So no rule is on the level of Scripture. Only Scripture has the highest level of authority. Now, what's the interesting point to make about this? The first sentence in a confession of faith. This is a confessional document, right? It's a confession. So the first sentence denies what about the confession? That the confession is certain or infallible, right? So right at out the gate, our Baptist forefathers are saying, look, we're going to give you a confession of faith, but it is nowhere even close to what the Bible is, right? So you can't accuse the confession of usurping the authority of Scripture. It does not, by its own words. If you believe the Second London Confession, you believe it is a subordinate standard to the Scriptures. Okay, so we've seen the word only. Second, this says the Scripture is the sufficient rule. And what that means is that the Bible includes every needed teaching for saving faith, knowledge, and obedience. And we've just talked about there are other forms of revelation, creation and conscience. There's the works of God's providence through time, but only the Scriptures are sufficient. That means nothing other than the Bible is necessary for saving faith and obedience. Okay? So if all you have is the Bible, you have enough. You don't need other words. You don't need anything else. You need the Scriptures to teach you what is saving faith and obedience. So let's look at a couple of passages that teach this. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Okay, so this says, Paul is speaking to Timothy. And actually, let's start up at verse 15. He says he's learned, Timothy has learned the word of God in verse 15, and how from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So it's the Scriptures that make you wise for salvation. And by the way, in context here, it's interesting. Which Scriptures is he talking about? Sacred writings. See, that's Old Testament. Which makes you wise for salvation through faith in who? Jesus. So what's the Old Testament about? Jesus, right? Then verse 16, all Scripture, pasagraphe, is breathed out by God. Some translations say inspired by God, but that's not a good translation. The Bible is not inspired as though you're breathing in, so you're getting something. It's the scriptures are actually expired by God in the sense of that word. We wouldn't use that word because it conveys the idea of death. If you've expired, and that's not what we want to say, but it means breathing out. If you talk and you put your hand in front of your mouth, when do you talk? What do you feel? Breath. And so the idea here is that God spoke and his breath populated the words on the pages. All scripture, all of it, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now this next verse teaches the doctrine of the Bible's total sufficiency. That the man of God, so this is talking about a pastor. And if it's going to equip pastors, it's certainly going to equip everyone, right? So from the that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So not for every act of science, right? Not for every historical thing that ever happened in the world, but that the man of God may be equipped for every something specific good work. So all doctrine and all teaching about how we're to live in Christ is taught in the Bible. And what does that mean? Flip it around. It means that nothing else is needed to be equipped for any good work. No other revelation, special revelation, is needed to be equipped for any good work. Okay, so let me read you just another one. This is Isaiah 8:20. Says, to the teaching and the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. If you don't speak according to the word of God, you have no light in you. You see? Psalm 119:1 is another one. It says, blessed are those whose way is blameless. So, what has to be true of you if your way is blameless? Who walk in the law of the Lord. And the Hebrew word there, law, is Torah, which is the Old Testament, right? The law of the Lord. So what does this doctrine of sufficiency fence out? What teachings are false if this teaching is true? What's excluded if the Bible is sufficient? Philosophy? It's not. I mean, a liberal mindset? What I'm thinking of is there are teachers who will say that God speaks to you in prayer, and you need him to. So they say, pray and then just listen. And then you're really in touch with God and know the heart of God if you just listen deeply to God in prayer. Well, where should you be hearing from God? Oh, in the Bible, right? Not getting words from God in prayer. What about those who say, I want God to tell me, I heard someone tell me this once, said, I don't want to drink out of that water fountain if it's not God's will for me to drink out of that water fountain. So have you heard this? That God has a perfect will that's beyond the scriptures, that's mystical, and you have to be in touch with God enough to know. But if the Bible's sufficient, then that's all false, isn't it? The Bible tells you what he requires of you, and beyond that's liberty. If you're always guessing, worried about maybe what God would want of you in this situation or that, and I have to be in touch enough with God to know what his special will for me is, do you see how enslaving that is? There's no freedom there. You see, what about who you're going to marry? I want God to reveal to me a word. Now, we are to be wise. We're to take the whole counsel of God and to seek his will and wisdom. We're to pray for wisdom to apply the Bible to who we marry. But does God just drop from heaven words, the name of a man or of a woman you're to marry? Why? Because of this doctrine. The Bible is enough. What about what job to take, or which house to buy, or even what church to go to? The Bible's enough. You don't get special words from him. You have to take the whole counsel of God and apply it to specific circumstances in wisdom.
Amen.
But you know, what are we actually doing if we're going down that road? It's moving back towards Roman Catholicism. What do Roman Catholics teach? That God is inspiring the cardinals and the bishops and particularly the Pope to speak for God and to give you extra biblical revelation that you have to obey at, because it's God's own word. No, the Bible's enough, you see? Any questions about this? Yes, sir, David. Hold on, Caleb's coming with a mic.
Difference in the Eastern religions and all the religions of the world, it seems like they're trying to empty their mind and come to God, where indeed true biblical prayer is that we fill our minds with the Word of God.
Amen.
And that's where we go to it.
That's so good, yes. Yeah, this idea that you hear from God in prayer really is an Eastern mystical concept, that you just be still and kind of let your mind go into nothing and the nothingness of all and of God, and then he reveals himself to you that way. That's a mystical view of revelation that the Bible does not teach. Yes, Stuart.
The Holy Spirit reveals God's word to them, but when you start talking about specifics, there's no correlation with what is understood from the context of the scripture, and they fall back on that they have the Holy Spirit to reveal those things. And it's, again, like you mentioned, a mystical view of even God in the way that they receive their understanding of the scripture.
That's a good point. Excellent point. Well made. Will. Thank you, Caleb.
This may be splitting hairs a little bit, but does this leave room for, let's say, the missionary who's going to a tribe that can't read, and he is bringing the Word of God to them himself? Do you understand what
I'm saying?
I think
it does, because when a missionary is bringing the Word of God to someone who's never heard, what he's speaking is still the Word of God. Right? Am I understanding your point? Because he's explaining the content of the very Word of God. That's still the Bible. Is that what you're talking about? So I don't think that the sufficiency of Scripture. Well, it doesn't. The sufficiency of Scripture doesn't mean it's written down on pages of a book like this. It can come through oral means, written means, and so yes, 100%. As long as this missionary is speaking what God has revealed in Scripture. So, did that get at what you're talking about? Okay. So, we're going carefully through this first sentence because it's really fundamental to everything else. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient rule. This next word, third modifying term, is certain. That the Scripture is the only certain rule. Now, sometimes when the confession has been studied, this word is overlooked, but it needs to be recognized for what it is. The word certain means that those things declared in Scripture are found to occur exactly as represented. And so the word certain means unerring or inerrant. And it's interesting to me that only the Baptists have this word inerrant, this concept of inerrant in their confession, that the Paedo-Baptist documents don't have it. And it was a big problem for them, actually, in the when they were liberalizing over the last century. But the Baptists have this word certain. A good definition of inerrancy, which we've already talked about, is Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything contrary to fact. Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything contrary to fact. Positively speaking, and really This is enough. What I'm about to say is a full definition of inerrancy. It's just a positive way of putting it. Scripture only affirms what is true. Right? Scripture only affirms what is true. John 10:35 says that Scripture cannot be broken. Psalm 119:43, his word is truth. His word is declared to be perfect in Psalm 12:6. It's immovable. Psalm 119:89, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And, you know, we have passages, you know, the Proverbs that speak of his word being refined over and over again, and it's perfectly pure, you know? And so that's inerrancy. What happens if we deny inerrancy? Why is this important? What would be the practical result if we deny that the Bible is completely true? Excellent point. Billy says, we determine what's true and what's false. What else?
Why have it if it's not true? Why have a Bible that is not true in every respect?
Right. So if I can't be confident that it's all true and I'm determining what's true and what's false, how do I know what's true and what's false? And your confidence in the whole Bible is undermined. Mike.
A friend of mine who is a professing believer and trusts in Christ, but he believes many parts of the Bible. How do you how does that work?
By
I want an act of will.
I mean,
yeah. I want to trust that everyone who, you know, is trusting in Christ for their salvation, then maybe the Lord hasn't shown them in his sovereign will.
This is where I would say,
the idea, you know, I'm not going to be baptized because I don't want it to be about me. Well, that's totally different. It is about him. That's why he commands you to do so. So I I've shared with him that he needs to glorify the Lord in this open proclamation. You know, I don't know where to go if part of my brothers or professing brothers believe part of the scripture or say they believe part of the scripture. And so what do you do there?
Yeah, I mean, remember how we talked about essential doctrines and secondary doctrines? The essential doctrines are like the diamond in an engagement ring. That's where your eyes are drawn. That's really the important part of the ring. But the diamond has to have prongs to hold it up and glue and different things that nobody pays as much attention to. But if those aren't there, the diamond is jeopardized. It can be weakened and fall off, right? Well, the same is true with Christian doctrine. The heart of the gospel is Jesus, who is God and man and redeemed sinners by grace through faith alone, that he died and rose again from the dead. If someone is trusting Christ to save them, but inconsistently they don't believe the Bible is inerrant, they can still be saved. However, if you believe that, and especially if churches believe that, over time what history has shown is the gospel is lost. So it's a weakness. It's a dangerous weakness. I think one of the most dangerous weaknesses you could have is to not believe the truth of the Bible, total truth. But you're right in saying that, I mean, the fact that they believe that Christ died for their sins, they're trusting him, they've repented of their sins, that's the grace of God. So, okay. So there we've seen that the scripture is certain. Look what else this first sentence says. Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. Now distinguish between certain and infallible. Okay? So certain means it's without error. Infallible is actually a higher standard. Infallible means it's not even able to err. That given who God is, there's no way the Word of God could possibly err. It's not even possible. So not only does it not err, it cannot err. So there we've seen what the Bible is. Now let's consider what the Bible is a rule of. And this says it's a rule of saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And so let's consider each of those. Saving knowledge. This is the kind of knowledge that you have to be saved. It's a truth that you must know to know God. And again, this is not asserting that the Bible is the source of all knowledge. We have general revelation as well, right? There are things we can think of and be right about on our own, right? But it is not the source. Now, I would argue it's the foundation, consistent foundation of all knowledge, right? I think you gut the possibility to know if you don't have the Bible at the foundation of your beliefs. But people do know things that are true to some extent without the scriptures. So this says it's the source of saving knowledge. It's also the rule of faith and obedience. Now, I think that this word obedience probably refers to saving repentance here. So the obedience of repentance. The Bible teaches you how to believe or trust in Christ for salvation and how to repent of your sins. Okay, so let's, with our time remaining, let's go ahead and look at paragraph one, the necessity of Scripture. Paragraph one, let's read that next sentence. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. So this speaks of the light of nature. And what is that? It's the light of nature. General revelation. So the light of nature is creation and conscience. General revelation is not enough to save us, but it is enough to convict us of sin and render us guilty and to condemn us. The Bible teaches general revelation in Romans 1, 19 and 20. Let me read that to you. This says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." It's not so they can be saved, it's so they're without excuse. And in fact, verse 18 says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so we're looking at the necessity of Scripture, and the first thing we've seen is that general revelation is trustworthy, but it's not enough to save us. Second, the reality of special revelation. Look at the next sentence in the Second London Confession. So this is the reality that God has revealed himself in a special way beyond general revelation. It says, "Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased." And so there we see that it pleased the Lord to reveal himself. And there's two kinds of revelation mentioned here. One is non-written. So can you think of times when God spoke in the Old Testament when it wasn't written down? Give me an example. Speech, direct speech from God that was not written. Sure, and I thought of earlier, you know, the one I mentioned, we don't have record of everything God might have said to Abraham when he called him out of Ur of Chaldees. What about everything God might have said to Abram at the burning bush? We don't, you know, we're not sure. everything he would have said. So there are instances of God speaking to prophets and to leaders of his people where we don't know all that he said to them, but he did speak. So that's the first kind of special revelation, is non-written. The second is written or inscripturated. And so God reveals himself in Scripture. And Romans 15, verse 4, talks about this. It speaks of the use of written instruction. It says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So the Scriptures were written to encourage us and to give us hope. So first we've seen the trustworthiness of, of general revelation, but that it's not enough. We need the Bible. Second, we've seen the reality of special revelation or direct speech from God. Third, that this special revelation is needed. We see that. It's necessary. Can you think of a text that would teach that the Word of God is needed for salvation? Exactly. Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And how shall they hear unless there's a preacher, right? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? And so the need of special revelation. What's an immediate application of this right here in chapter 1 of the confession? If special revelation is needed, what then is true about that would be true, yes. If more revelation is needed than the Bible, then it's not sufficient. That's great. Putting it differently is nothing else is sufficient, right? If the Bible's needed, no other kinds of revelation are sufficient. And what about missions? I mean, right here in chapter 1 of the Second London Baptist Calvinistic Confession is, you got to do missions. Right? We've got to take the gospel to the nations because there's no way people are going to be converted without the message. What are some other applications of this? If we need the Bible for faith and for knowledge of God to obedience, what else is true about the Bible and about us? What do we need? Are you reading your Bibles?
Use the means of the Word of God, and so therefore, as we use the Word of God, then he still has to reveal himself to us through the new birth.
Amen. Yes, so the Bible isn't sufficient to convert us. It's necessary. It is enough revelation for our conversion, but we still need the Holy Spirit to open our hearts. Absolutely. Okay, the last thing that the confession says is that the former ways of God's revealing his will to his people being now ceased. And so this is a doctrine of cessation, which means that God does not speak in addition to the Bible. And we've already looked at that and seeing that that the Bible is sufficient, but can you think of any other texts that might teach that the former ways of God's revealing himself have ceased? Does anyone know of one? Look at Hebrews 1, which says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken," past or perfect tense, "has spoken to us by," and the Greek says, just "son." It's a way of communicating his sufficiency. He has spoken to us by Son. So Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation. We need no other prophet. He's our prophet. We need no other priest. He's our priest. He's the one who rules us and teaches us how to live. And so there's no additional revelation beyond the Scriptures Jesus is the fullness of it, and he communicates himself thoroughly through the apostles and the prophets. Ephesians 2:20 is another one, which speaks of the cessation of extra-biblical revelation. It says that that the church, or the household of God, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And so the apostles and New Testament prophets and Old Testament prophets are the foundation of the church, which we find their writings here in the Bible. And those offices have been fulfilled with the completion of the canon. So that's a bigger subject. I'd have to make a longer argument, I think, for it to persuade you if you're not convinced. But those are some texts to consider. We don't have time to get into it thoroughly. But any questions before we close?